Our scripture reading this evening is from John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. John 20, beginning with verse 19. And this is, in John 20, the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already appeared to several people. He has lovingly sent the message through trustworthy witnesses to His disciples, but His disciples have not yet responded in faith. And now, beginning with verse 19, is the moment that Christ appears to them. This is a very precious moment in the history of the Christian church. Let us read then the Word of God, beginning with verse 19 of John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. I invite everyone to open again your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. And also, be opening our Psalters, page 64, to Lord's Day 31. I forgot to put in the bulletin, but we will be reading that Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism, page 64. But as we read in John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus appears to His disciples. There's still Thomas who's not there. And for not seeing this, he still does not believe. So you see how crucial it was that Christ would appear bodily, face to face with His disciples. And I want to read at this point verse 23, where He announces to the disciples again, peace unto them. And He says that as the Father sent Him, He sends them. He breathes upon them. He says He gives the Holy Spirit. And then verse 23 has, in essence, the message that He sends them out to proclaim. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. In this verse 23, this whole concept of remitting sins and retaining sins is also connected with that word, the keys of the kingdom. Now, the term the keys of the kingdom did not come from men. It came from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back in Matthew 16, or if you just want to jot down this passage, it's a very important parallel passage to the whole concept of the keys of the kingdom. In Matthew 16, verse 18, this is right after Peter did confess who Christ is. He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Christ said in verse 19, Matthew 16:19, And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. He used the term He's of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shalt be bound in heaven. And whatsoever shalt thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In this moment when Christ spoke to Peter and the disciples were hearing, He did not use the literal term remitting and retaining, but He used the term binding and loosing. And the word binding is very connected to the retaining as well. They're all terms that give the whole concept of sin being something that is either far from you because of something God did, or so connected to you that it's part of who you are. And so Christ, in a way, is summarizing what their ministry would be. That as they would go forth and proclaim the gospel, that which people were bound to, they could become loosed from. And now, in the catechism, it brings forth the whole concept that there are really two keys, and they're very connected, and it becomes very clear as we study all through this whole theme. In question 83 of Lord's Day 31, that first question speaks of those two keys. What are these two keys? Well, that's the question. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Now, before we read on, notice that it doesn't say that the preaching is what opens and discipline is what closes. Both of these keys, the preaching has an element of opening and has an element of closing. And church discipline has an element of opening and has an element of closing. And we'll see what that means and how is it open and closed in both of these ways. But let us work through each one of these questions, considering the certain logic of what's happening here. Let's first think about preaching. And the next question deals with the preaching. And you will remember how Peter, who was the very one who hears from Christ that he would receive these keys, remember that he's the one in the day of Pentecost that begins to proclaim the Word of God. And at the very end of his message, and I'll go now to Acts chapter 2, at the very end of his message, notice what he proclaims. It's the whole theme of that key where opening is available. In Acts 2, chapter 38, it says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." So he preached the gospel, and then he announced that they must repent. They must believe in all that they have heard from Peter. And what will happen? There will be remission of sins. He says, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we have there clearly what Christ gave to Peter is not a magical key that is to be used in an earthly kind of way. No, it's the reality that the apostles, and that was passed on to the church, where as we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you respond in faith, your sins are remitted. They are pardoned. But if you despise the gospel, your sins remain bound, remain tied to you. So you see how the preaching has an element of the loosing or the binding. And now let's read then the next question that does relate to the preaching. Question 84 says, "How is the kingdom of heaven open and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merit. And on the contrary, so this is the shutting, the binding, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. So it spells out really clearly. You respond in faith, there's the pardoning of sin, the loosing of sin. You reject the gospel, there's the binding of sin. It's upon you, and you remain exposed to the wrath of God. And unless this changes, see, there's always that element of hope. It doesn't mean that if you rejected the gospel one time, there's no more hope for you. And yet it's not something you trifle with, because you don't know if tomorrow you're alive to hear the gospel again or to be reminded of it again and respond in faith. And so the next question, question 85, deals with discipline. But before we go there, I think it's important that we think also in logical ways. Here was Christ, and He talked to Peter and spoke of giving him the keys. Well, Peter's the one who comes in Pentecost and preaches, and the doors are open. 3,000 souls are baptized. So we see that loosing of sin and being added to the church. But then remember in Matthew 18, Jesus is specifically talking about church discipline. Matthew 18, Jesus goes through that whole process that if someone is sinning, that you go yourself and admonish that brother. If he doesn't hear you, go with two or three witnesses. If they don't hear these two or three, then remember what he says to tell the church in Matthew 18. He says to then tell the church, but then there's this very important passage. It says, if he does not hear the church. This is in verse 17, Matthew 18, 17. But if he neglect to hear the church, then it says, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Jesus is saying, there he is in sin, and he's not repenting. If he gets to a point where that's what he says is going to be his life, then treat him for what he's really proclaiming to be. He's in love with sin. It's tied to him, as it were. So then treat him as one who is a sinner, a publican. And look at the next verse that Christ brings. That's the second time that then Jesus speaks of the loosing and the binding. In verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he brings what he said to Peter in Matthew 16. So in Matthew 16, he speaks to Peter. There's not yet the context of preaching. We see preaching in Acts. But then in Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about discipline, and he brings that verse again about the keys. So that's why we do say that there are two keys. One is regarding the preaching, and one is regarding the discipline. And to a degree, this element of discipline is even in a very simple way. It doesn't have to be where the whole church is involved. If you yourself have been admonished by a brother and it's clear that you are in sin, that brother is using the key of discipline. And it's important that if you are using that key, that you come in love, that you come in gentleness, that you come in brokenness, having seen your own sin. Remember all the principles of true purity among brethren when this happens. Do you really think that the sin of your brother is smaller than yours? Because that's what it means to take the plank out of your eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. But don't not go because of your plank. Once you take it off, once you yourself ask forgiveness and repent, go to your brother or sister. And see, as you're doing that, you're using this key of church discipline, but in a very individual way, where If your brother hears you, Jesus says, you have gained your brother. So there's such blessedness there. You see, there is the loosening of sin at all of these levels. And we always pray and hope that that's where sin is dealt with before it has to be a church matter. But let's go then to question 85, where it spells out this whole reality, but really in the sense of when it becomes a church matter, which is very sad. But when the church does this, it's obeying the Lord. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden to use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. Now, even as the Catechism brings forth this ideal reality of the use of the keys, we know that in church history, the church has used these keys in a wrong way, especially in terms of discipline. There have been, at the time of the Reformation, there were many, many godly, true Christians who were being disciplined and excluded from the church, but not because they were in sin, but because they did believe the truth. Luther was one who was excluded. Calvin even left the established church, and he was in the process of being persecuted. We know that Wycliffe, even after he died, he was excluded. There was a form of saying, we reject all his teachings now, and promulgating a curse upon him who was already even dead. And so the church has erred. The church has used in the past these keys in a wrong way. And even we can speak in terms of preaching. If the preacher is preaching in a way where he says, just by raising your hand, of course you are in the kingdom, and not being very careful to say what true faith is and true repentance is, he's making people think they are with their sins forgiven or that they're inside the church when they're really not. So we need to realize that there are wrong ways to use these keys. But let's begin then considering, we got only 2 points. We have the sins being remitted, the whole concept of this remission, and then sins being retained and what all that means. But let's consider then first, as we look to John 20, verse 23, this word picture of sins remitted. The word remitted can be translated forgiven, but that's a word to make us understand it better. It's not really the literal idea of the word in the original. The word in the original has a very, very picturesque definition. It's a lot like many words in the New Testament, where the word brings a figure in your mind. It would be the word to mean to send away. It means to be given up. Even the word divorce is connected to the word here in the original. So think of yourself here, and sin, yes, it is in the heart. But when there is true faith, that sin leaves and is sent away. That's the picture you have in your mind of sin staying not nearby, but far. Think of the whole sad concept of divorce, but oh, what a happy divorce to have sin be divorced from your very soul, where there is no evil union between you and sin. This is a very precious thing. You want good things near, but you want bad things far. And there is no worse thing in this world than sin. And so, what a joy to know that there is such a possibility. That we can say, as we said in the Nicene Creed, that there is forgiveness of sins. Many of you know the story of how Martin Luther, he agonized with the reality of his own sins. See, he really sensed the fact that sins were there upon him. That he had them tied to him very tightly. And there were many of them. And he sensed the guilt. He sensed the coming condemnation. And one day he was in his cell in Erfurt, just agonizing with two sicknesses. He had a strong fever. He was physically sick, but he was also spiritually sick. And he had already finished inflicting painful penance upon him. He would whip himself. He would make himself deprived of certain comforts, hoping that maybe he would sin less, and hoping that the sins he had, the sense of guilt, would go away. See, he was doing all he could to have this remission. He was trying to divorce himself from sin. But the problem is, we will never, ever, ever be able to do it on our own. And yet Luther didn't know any other way to do it. But what was a blessing about that one night is that there was one friend of his monks that came to his cell and saw him in his agony, and he brought to his attention, "Luther, just remember what the Apostles' Creed says. I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And now the Catholic Church of the time in the 1500s believed, as we do, that the Apostles' Creed was really a summary of God's Word and what we are to believe. And so if we are to believe that there is such a thing as forgiveness of sins, that became impressed upon the mind of Luther, that there's hope. And this is what he said. Now I'll read a quote. He said, "There is a way of salvation, then. There is a door of hope, no matter how easy or how difficult to enter this gate, no matter how long or how short a time I take to find it, no matter how many or how few are seeking admission besides myself, it is enough for me to know that there is a chance, a possibility of obtaining salvation, and that my sins, which are many, may be forgiven." God used this little phrase of the Apostles' Creed to give him hope that there is this possibility. And it was later that he then ran in Scripture in the passage that did speak of the righteousness of God as something that is imputed to your account by faith. And it was really the whole concept of by faith that God used to, as he also describes, to swing open the gates of heaven and usher him in, where he felt now the guilt gone and the weight of the sin that he had vanish. So what happened to Luther was that sins were remitted. And it was all through the gospel, through the Word of God itself. Now let's consider three questions regarding the whole concept of remission. The first question is, how is this remission possible? How is it possible? We saw that Luther tried and tried on his own and he never made it. Maybe you are trying and trying on your own and you know you're not making it. There are many religions that offer different ways to do it, but in essence they're all self-righteous ways. They never work. One thing that helps us is to consider, we've read already, when you go to Matthew and you see Jesus telling Peter that he would give him the keys, everything is pointing to the future. It wasn't as if Peter already had something so clearly that he could offer this remission. There's a future element that he would have this possibility to offer people what they could use to have their sins remitted. And then when you go to Matthew 18, where Jesus repeats that, there's still that future element. And when you put all of those, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, with John 20 here, notice the difference. In verse 23, it says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted." And if it were to be read even more literal and from the very raw Greek, it would be like saying this: those whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven. So Jesus, before He died on the cross, He was speaking of this loosing and binding, but pointing to the future. Now Christ resurrects, and He comes before His very disciples, and He says, look, I gave you this. And now those whose sins you remit, and He says, they have been remitted. And what was Christ meaning then? Well, what is between those first moments and this very day? Well, it's the cross. It's the cross of Christ. And if you get the Gospel of John and just go back a few pages, go to John 19 and verse 28, that's right at the very moment where Christ is on the cross. And we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Jesus died in chapter 19. But now in chapter 20, He comes to His disciples and He's alive. So it's clear to us that if we try to answer this question, how is remission possible? We see it has all to do with the fact that Christ did suffer and died for sinners. So much so that as He appears to His disciples, you notice what He does. He shows His hands and He shows His sides. Yes, that does prove His humanity, but it also proves what He just came from. He came from a sacrifice where He was the sacrifice. And so we have that certainty that forgiveness of sin is possible because Christ did die as a sacrifice for sin. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ is essential if there is to be forgiveness. There is absolutely no hope for forgiveness without the blood of Christ. And the second question we could ask is, what does this remission mean? What does it look like to have your sins divorced from you? What does it look like to really be pardoned from the guilt that you carry? And perhaps the one word that describes it best, thinking of our context, is the word that Christ wishes upon them, His greeting. When He arrives, He says, peace be unto you. And you go to verse 21 and He repeats it, peace be unto you. So if we could describe what forgiveness of sin does to you, what does it mean? It would be the word peace. It gives you peace. And now, this is a very important word, because really, every single one you meet in the world, including yourself, that is the one thing you're looking for. That is the one thing everyone is looking for. Peace. And Christ wished this peace upon them, but He's also able to give it to them because of the very sacrifice He just offered of Himself. And when we do preach the gospel, we don't just offer a fantasy kind of peace. It's a very true and effective peace that is offered for all who see in Christ their Savior and Lord. And that is the one thing that you most need. And you know what it is, if you're a true believer, how restful it is to the soul that you confess your sins and you lay down your bed, your head, and you know, Christ has washed me clean. All my sins are gone. And you know also what the torment is. Perhaps in a moment that you're not fleeing to the cross as fast, or maybe you have, but God is allowing a certain sense of the grief of your sin, which God does allow. Perhaps you haven't seen the weight of your sin well enough, and He's not giving you peace so soon. You know what a torment that is to have that sense of guilt and that weight in your conscience. And yet, if you have truly asked forgiveness, if you have truly understood that Christ has washed you, even that allowing of that sense of lack of peace is even to help you realize to prize peace when it is there and to really see how much you need it. Remember that Pilgrim's Progress, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, that was the very thing that made him lack peace. Remember little children, that big backpack that he had that he could not have broken off from his back. Well, what did it do? It kept him absolutely without peace. And how thankful he was when at the sight of the cross, that big backpack rolled off. And that was all typifying what happens when you trust in Christ, when you repent of your sins. And remember that in the story, his big pack that represented his sins rolled off his back and entered an empty tomb, and a rock closed that tomb, just pointing us to the resurrection of Christ. That sealed the work of Christ in dying on the cross. And so, what does remission mean? It means peace. It brings peace to you. And then a third and last question. How is it imparted to you? How is it that you receive this peace? How is it that you receive this pardoning of your sins? And this is, in essence, just going back to the two keys and having this very clear in your mind. When you hear the gospel being preached, when you read the Bible, you must respond in faith. That is the key opening. That is making sins be remitted. That is making sins be loosed from you. And if you are a true believer, but you deviate in some way where there's sin and a brother comes to you, or if it comes to a point where it's more people and exhorting you to repent, the moment you say, I repent, I do not want that way, what is the Lord doing? He's also using the key, and there's an opening, which means sin is being loosed. Sin is being remitted. So, this last question, how is forgiveness imparted? We go back to those two keys, the preaching of the Word and when you respond in faith, and discipline when you respond in faith. And what we hope to consider now then is sins retained, the whole concept of the sadness of when sin stays upon us or is tied to us. But before we do see this, let's sing Psalter 253. And notice there we'll sing first 1 and 2, and then we go to 8 and 9. 253, 1 through 2, 8 through 9. So we see that in John 20, verse 23, Jesus didn't speak only of sins being remitted, but He also spoke of sins being retained. And in the same way, it's not that the apostles, it's not that any church leader, it's not that any pastor or elder has any power in themselves to keep sin there in someone. In the phrase here, it says, whosoever sins ye retained, they have been retained. So really the whole concept is that the church would be acting in harmony with God. And if somebody is reflecting repentance and hating sin and professing Christ, Well, we understand that sins are not there anymore, so we proclaim that and we welcome him as a brother or sister. But if we see someone manifesting a love for sin and there's been enough admonishment where that person is saying, "This is my life," what we are doing is simply acknowledging what's before us. And that's where the retaining stays. The church never has the power in and of itself to make sin stay. The way it's worded can be badly understood, and it has been in the history of the church that way, where the church would see them itself as having the power to keep sin there or not. It is not in that sense. And so when we think of our second point, sins retained, let's begin also seeing what that word retain means. It means a possession. It can be the word meaning that has a grasp upon something. To seize, to hold. It's a strong word as well. It's not just hold, it's to hold fast. It has the concept of strength, of power, even of dominion. So there's a grabbing really from both sides. The person grabbing sin and sin grabbing the person. The sin calling you its own and you calling sin your own. That's the whole picture of someone who is with his or her sins retained. You talk to that person and say, "You know, that's sinful." And that person says, "I don't care." Well, it's describing really a marriage there between that person and sin. And that's where the force comes in, where the church must declare, well, that person cannot be married to Christ if he is married to sin. So that's why the harshness. And now let's ask those three same questions. How is this retaining possible? When we thought of the remitting, we asked, well, how is the remitting of sin possible? And it was all because of the finished work of Christ. He had gone to the cross. He had resurrected. And he now speaks in the now and says, now, if you go and offer the gospel, sins will be pardoned. And if they reject, sins will be remitted, will be retained. And so if we ask this question, how is retaining possible? It has all to do with what you do with the message of the gospel. When we're speaking in earthly terms, when we're speaking in your reaction, if you reject the gospel, your sins are retained. That's what we read in the catechism. The very rejecting of the word by not believing it makes it whereby you are exposed to the wrath of God. I'm just going to read a little phrase here in question 84. And it said, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God in eternal condemnation. Well, our catechism understands the whole concept of the sovereignty of God. We've been studying very thoroughly in Romans the whole concept of God's predestination. But there is that reality that if you reject the gospel, the force is, it is your fault. Yes, God is sovereign, but you're the one rejecting. And so how is it possible to have sins retained? Well, just remain the way you are if you have never had faith. You see, it really puts this weight upon you that you would see the extreme necessity to repent. And if you're evangelizing someone, you have to put this burden upon them, the reality that every soul in the whole world is called to repent as they hear the message of the cross. God is a just God. He cannot close his eyes and pretend he doesn't see sin upon you. Really, at the end of our lives, sin will be in two places. Either it will be upon the very person or it will be upon Christ. See, when you trust him as your Savior, then he's your substitute and paid for sins. But if there's no trusting in Christ, then sins are tied They're united to the person who does not believe. And then we ask that second question, what does this retaining mean? When we thought of the remitting, what does remitting of sin means? It means peace. Well, what does the retaining of sin means? Well, of course, it means the opposite of peace. But why? Well, let's think very slowly here. It means that your sin is your sin. It means that since you love your sin, you have it. It is tied to you. It's enamored with you, and you are enamored with it. It's clinging to you, and you're clinging to it. You see, it's the very opposite of that kind of divorce that should happen. There's no desire for a divorce. And there should be, because there should not be such evil marriage between a human whom God has created for the glory of God and sin, which has come into the world to separate men from their Creator. There should be this separation. But when there is a retaining, then there's that union. And then we can think of our third question. How is this retaining declared or imparted to man? Again, it's not that it happens. See, in truth, we're born already into this world where sin is already there. We're already born into this world bound to sin, because we're born in sin. That's why it's important as our little children grow that we teach them about this very reality. Every moment our children disobey and we discipline in ways that God's Word tells us to discipline, we're telling our children, sin is evil. I know you are crying right now because this discipline hurts, but this is nothing compared to sin. And this lie that you just told must be divorced from you. And you can only do that by looking to Christ. You know, every time the rod is used, it's an evangelism that the parents can use to drive your child to Christ. You must explain, even as a child weeps, that pain is nothing compared to what sin does to a soul that never parts with it. And teach your children to love the rod, as God's Word speaks of, because it drives foolishness away. And as a child grows older, then sit with a child and read God's Word and says, look, let me explain to you what that sin means. And if you don't look to Christ, it's bound to you, my son. And if it's bound to you, you will die in it if you don't repent. We need to teach our children and teach our friends that sin is not a very slight matter. It's that one thing that wants to kill and destroy you. So I ask in closing this one question. We've been speaking of sins remitted and sins retained. So the question is, where are your sins? Where are they? We know that the best of believers, we all sin. Everyone sins. And yet the true believer, no matter how close he is to the Lord, like an apostle Paul, he still calls himself the worst of sinners. So we're not trying to preach that as Christians we grow to a place where sin is no more and it's completely detached from us. No, our struggle with sin is constant. But we're speaking of God looking at you, and where does He see sin to be? If you're ever fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ and He is your Savior, then God does not see your sin in terms of His judicial act towards you. He sees the righteousness of Christ. But think of the rich young ruler after he was told of Christ that he had no righteousness in himself. And he insisting, I've done all that, what else do I do? And then Christ spoke of his riches. Remember that when you see him looking down and going back to his riches because he had many things, in essence, what we have there is that which he was tied to pulling him back. For all we know, that's what he loved most. Maybe he repented later. But really, his parting Christ shows his not wanting to be bound to Christ, but his wanting to be bound to sin and to the things that he loved. And so, we'll continue asking, where are your sins? And think of how sin is something so unworthy to be bound unto. Why would anyone want to be bound to sin and to really prefer sin than righteousness? What has sin ever given to you? Well, some might say, well, you know, it does give me certain pleasures to have what I want the moment I want and to be the way I want to be. But are those true pleasures? Are they really gifts? They are really the most dangerous of evils, because if you do have a certain pleasure regarding a certain sin, what is that pleasure but a stronger bait to keep you connected and tied to that which is death itself, sin? So those very desires and lusts that would drive someone to a certain sin is no gift at all. It's just a poison that will ultimately truly kill. But think of God. What gift does he give? He gives his only begotten Son. Only with God there is true rewards. Only with God there is cares and providences and gentleness and kindnesses. Sin will never treat you that way. Anyone who loves sin is declaring his very blindness, because sin does not love. If you love sin, sin does not love you. If you find friends that are immersed into sin, break this news to them. That while they are with this love and passion for sin, sin has one passion, and it is to kill. And not to give anything, only to receive, only to get. And sin has that deceiving way to make you feel, you know, it'll just be for a moment, and later I'll go on being religious. And sin is only saying that and making you think that way so that it can grab more and more of you. And you will slowly grab more and more of it without realizing it. That's the whole concept of being tied to sin. So where are your sins? And if they are still upon you, I end with this one message. It's the only place we can go that can offer help if sin is still there. And even for those who are true believers and you are sure that your sins have been washed away, but every true believer needs to go again and again to this very place. God's Word speaks of this place. And little children, let me take you there. God's Word speaks of that one hill, Calvary. And you see that cross right in the middle. And you know who's hanging there. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was placed there by men and women who do not love Him. But He was dying there for the people He loves. He was bleeding, He was suffering, He was hurting. But He was doing that for all His own. And if you would but believe in Him to be your Savior, that you would trust that there on the cross, if Jesus died for sinners, then I need Him to die for me because I'm a sinner. Do you believe that He died for sinners? And do you believe you are a sinner? Then you find in Christ a willing Savior of sinners. Listen also there on Calvary, that prayer that Christ Himself prayed. He prayed for sinners. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even the sins they weren't understanding, they needed forgiveness for. And all of us, in the reading of the law, in the reading of God's Word, we're very well understanding the sins we need forgiveness for. And Christ prayed that the Father would forgive. If you go to the Son and say, "Lord, would you forgive me too?" You think He would turn you away? You see, if you come by faith, the doors are wide open. As soon as you trust, as soon as there's repentance, God from above sends the remittance and sins are washed away. But if you refuse to trust, if you refuse to believe, if you think perhaps that you're too great a sinner, you think you would need more than one death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you're not trusting that that one death was sufficient. You're not trusting that He is so loving to love, yes, even you. Don't not believe the gospel. Because if you do, your sins are staying connected and tied. When the gospel is proclaimed, the response should be, "Lord, I believe." If you would say, "Lord, help mine unbelief," say it, but do say, "Lord, I believe. I believe I am a worthy sinner. I am worthy of all Thy wrath. But Lord, do save my soul. I need salvation."